Right, a quick announcement before we begin, actually a couple. If you want printed notes and you don't have them, let Linda, my wife, know. We take care of printing those for those. If you want them electronically, they are all sent out. Just make sure I have your email address if you want to load them to a tablet or some other device. So just to let you know about that. And secondly, I've gotten a number of requests, and I suspect there'll be a lot of things going on here, so we will not probably have class. As a matter of fact, I know we won't. The 24th and 25th, following that anniversary, people are planning on staying for the better part of that week. There are a couple of things planned, so you'll have an extra couple of days off there, although it was about time for our quarterly break anyway, so we'll just take a couple of days off there. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 7. All right, the plan of God with respect to salvation is something that is relatively complex. As we know, it began in the thinking of God in eternity past with his decision to save certain members of the human race. And that salvation, of course, which was planned in eternity past, is executed in time. We have seen the golden chain in Romans that deals with the fact that between predestination and glorification, these necessary steps such as calling and justification have to occur. Well, these take place in time, and of course at the point of faith in Christ, the believer is justified. He is declared righteous. He is acquitted from his sins. He is, in fact, exempted from the penalty of sin, which is a spiritual death. So that happened, but that's only the first step in the whole process. This is a process, and salvation phase two deals with deliverance from the power of sin. That is through the old sin nature, through the temptations that come externally to the believer through demons and the cosmic system. And these things are not to rule over us, including your own sin nature. But can be handled with the principles of the truth, as Paul calls it, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by means of the Spirit. And so that's what we have going on now. That is the biggest process going on. We are to cooperate with this process. And then, of course, salvation phase three, we will ultimately be delivered from the very presence of sin. Sin will no longer be a factor in our new eternal niche. So God has devised an intricate plan, which is certain of fulfillment for those he has chosen. And so our job is to grow up with respect, learn the principles, the truths that govern our existence, such as we find here in the first half of Ephesians. And then, based on this, to live a life that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so we have been called with the highest of all callings. And that requires the highest of our efforts and all of that to strive for excellence in terms of Christian growth and maturity so as to be a great example to others, one, but also to lay hold of the great rewards we have for those, or God has reserved for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. We are here to continue our study, to take in the truth under the ministry of the Spirit. So if you're not in fellowship, it's time to deal with your sin nature. We know 1 John 1:9 is effective in every case. Unless you are harboring some grudge against a believer and refuse to forgive, then you're wasting your time with rebound. We have to be willing to forgive if we want God to forgive us. But other than that, it always works, and so now's the time for that. And, of course, anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, a visible representation of what we know the universal church will one day be, the glory of your program. We recognize that now it is up to us in time to live out the realities of doctrine as we learn them and understand them in the devil's world, in a hostile environment, under difficult situations, so that through the testing of our faith, we may find these things to result in praise and glory and honor before you at your coming, a coming that we eagerly anticipate and pray for, that the soon resolution of your plan on behalf of the saints. And we recognize that it will be resolved on behalf of the saints of the Most High God, and that we are in that elite category of humanity simply by virtue of our non-meritorious faith in Christ. We pray as we continue to pursue your word that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing again with a parenthetical section that's really comprised of three sentences, verses 2 through 7. In fact, this sentence here, we're working on the very end of it, completes the first sentence of Paul's digression. The second sentence runs from verses 8 through 12, and then he concludes in verse 13 with a single short sentence. So he has dealt with this matter of God's appointing him through his grace to his office of apostle, that apostleship is the stewardship of which he speaks in verse 2. And verse 2, again, focuses more on the position, the office, than the fact that what Paul has to do in it. Now, when we get down to here, when we start talking about ministering and illuminating and presenting the gospel, that gets into the actual administration of his apostolic office more than the office itself, the things he does to handle that office, to administrate it properly under the Lord, under his leadership. And so our verse here, he concludes his thought in verse 6 with that concept of the gospel and continues that in verse 7 with the relative pronoun, of which gospel I became a minister, not was made. It's not passive. I mean, obviously God appointed him, but Paul has to choose to cooperate. And this is an active verb, genomai. It's not a passive, say, a poieo or some other verb. So this is Paul's volition cooperating with what he knows God's directive will to be. He knew that God's directive will was for him to be an apostle. He also knows that God's directive will is for him to effectively and admirably administrate that office, to deal with the particulars of it. And this is what he gets into here with this matter of the different, we might make a distinction between his positional grace that he's given in his office and the operational grace which he's given to execute all that. But grace is the name of the game, and there has to be an ongoing supply of it if Paul or any believer is going to fulfill the mandates to which we have been called. So of which I was made a minister, a servant here, diakonos is our term, one who serves another, generally someone an inferior to serving a superior. But here, of course, he is serving the Almighty according to the gift of God's grace. This is the standard by which he was made a minister, not according to works, not according to merit, not according to Paul's efforts, not according to any other factor, simply by the standard of God's grace. And the gift of God's grace here should be understood, I think, as the God's grace is in apposition to the term gift. The gift is God's grace. It is God's grace that equips him to do this. So according to the gift of God's grace, which was, and then that applies to grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. Again, this removes every... You couldn't even really build any case here for any human element in this other than Paul's volitional desire to acquiesce to God's will. Because all of this comes as a matter of God's grace, his power, his eternal plan, and the unfolding of the mystery and all the mysteries that are contained within the major mystery that we know to be the church age. This entire dispensation and various parts of it are called mysteries. And that's where we left off. Last night we were in point 13 And we dealt with the different types of mysteries here. The entire dispensation was a mystery, as seen in 1 Peter. The existence of the local church. The lampstand in the teaching of Revelation there, Revelation 1. And the stars in the right hand of the glorified Christ. These are the pastor teachers of the seven particular churches that are mentioned there. And the individual priesthood of believers, the royal priesthood. This is all another aspect of God's mystery. And see the relationship where we're ready to start tonight between Christ and the church, as set forth in the marriage relationship, is designated as a mystery. And we will look at all of this in detail. And I don't necessarily want to read all of this tonight, because really, one of the things that many interpreters have missed is that prior to this, and I mean, I've seen this handled, and I've seen it handled in very heavy-handed ways, and overblown, overly dogmatic. But most ministers will not start with verse 21; they'll start with verse 22, as if this is to be divorced from the initial context. And the initial context deals with mutual submission. In all relationships, that this has to be the attitude of the believer, the humble believer, does not assert his ways, does not assert his rights, and yields to other believers in terms of the fear of the Lord. So the first thing here, and again, I haven't even gotten into this section yet, but I do know some of my preliminary reading on it and all of that here begins with the concept of mutual submission, not simply just wives submitting. That's been pounded on. We've all heard it. How horrible and stupid women are, and how they can't think for themselves, and they got to listen to their husband, and anything they do that deviates from that is a biblical violation of the worst sort, and we revoke your soul. Just because you're a woman. But no, we're not going to deal with it that way. Number one, I don't think that's what's in view here any more than only the authority of Christ is in view in the head and body metaphor that we saw in Ephesians 1. The head is not just simply an authority over the body. It controls the body. It is, as one guy put out, and I thought very well put, it is omnipresent within the body. The head is the brain is sending out the signals that constantly monitor. Oh, it's monitoring so many things. It's there's so much going on that evolution is just wonderful when you think about it, because all the complexity, the intense complexity of the human body and its ability to regulate itself, to monitor itself. And I mean, can you imagine if we had to stop and think every time we needed to breathe? You'd spend nothing else thinking about other than breathing. Well, maybe eating and probably sex. Those would probably be the big three. Eating, breathing, and sex. That would do it for most people. But the fact is, you don't have to think about breathing. You know, what if you had to consciously wet your eyes all the time? So, you know. But the body takes care of all this. The head monitors all of this. And controls various aspects of the body. Now, I'm not saying that there's not an authority element involved in the head-body relationship. There is. But I think there's more to it than that. That's kind of been swept under the carpet or overlooked in some ways. But the key element here is what we want to look at here is the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. And what's emphasized there in headship is his salvific work. It's his work in salvation. It's saving us. And the phase two husband is supposed to be his wife's phase two savior. And in what ways? Well, we'll look at some of those. Well, what's going on here? That's what's emphasized first is the matter of him being the savior of the body. So if the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, then the husband's supposed to be the savior of her body, his wife. And again, not obviously, we're not salvation phase one, clearly, no. But there are other aspects of salvation and deliverance that have to be dealt with. And just as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives, and they've supplied here, ought to be. I haven't even looked at construction to see here, but they've supplied, I think, what they believe needs to be here. But it is no doubt some form of the to be verb. And it may just be the simple to be verb, are. So the wives are subject to their own husbands and everything. Setting forth the ideal, the standard, the same standard that the church is subject to Christ in everything. Here, the mystery is great. We can focus really on the last couple of verses here. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Talking about the marital relationship. And nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife as himself. And when he gets into this matter of the headship, he talks about it in terms of love, sacrifice, and being a savior. He doesn't talk about it in terms of authority here. Other than from the wife's end, she has to deal with the authority factor more. But this is not designed to be a club by which, and again, I'm not saying that there aren't problems on both sides in male-female relationships. I'm not stupid. I've been around the block or two. The fact is, I know men can abuse their authority, and I know women can flat out usurp authority, emasculate men, and do other things. I've seen it. And that's no more appropriate than men using their authority as a club. So there are problems on both sides of this. I understand this, that each of us has to deal. And really, as you should know, when you're dealing with marriage, who are you going to fix? You can't fix them. You think, oh, I'm going to marry this guy and fix him. Somebody needs to fix you if you think that way. Because that's not probably going to happen. Or I'm going to fix her after we get married. No, you're probably not. And as it turns out, it works out such that we can only work on ourselves. You can pray for your spouse, but you can't change them. And how many marriages? I mean, if you think, and all of us combined, if we can, we won't take a poll tonight, but all of us combined here, think of all the hours in our lives we've wasted just fighting with our husbands or our wives. Just the endless fights, the things that we want to get resolved. Or I mean, we might, hopefully we got them resolved. We're not still fighting. But just all the time that's spent on that trying to get your own way. And that's really the source of the conflict, is it not? The selfish sin nature that wants its own way. And so a guy gets into a marriage, says, I've got all the authority, bam, bam, bam. And you're going to obey me without thinking. Well, is that really what the scriptures teach? Is this the way we are supposed to treat our wives? No, I don't see it. I don't see it anywhere in there. And so we'll have to look at all this, and we will. But the whole point is here, he's talking, this mystery is related to marriage. D, the rapture of church age believers, the event that closes the church age and resumes the age of Israel, is also designated as a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And some of these are very easy when Paul uses the language and identifies them for him. You can't miss it. Behold, I tell you a mystery, a secret. We will not all sleep. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound. And when you look at the language used in Revelation 4:1, it's very similar to the language used here. It speaks of a voice. And you look in 1 Thessalonians 4 there where he talks about the rapture provides some detail on it. And it talks about a trumpet call of God, a voice like an archangel and a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ are raised. The dead first, as we know. And then we follow just shortly, just lickety-split right after that. There's not going to be more than a second, maybe, between the raising of the dead and however we get raised. It happens quickly. There, this is called a mystery, as seen. And that's one of the key elements, of course, in the interpretation of Revelation 4, is in moving to the things that are to come. And chapter 4 begins that in Revelation. And of course, it gets in earnest, it picks up. Chapters 4 and 5, as I pointed out when we did that book, are really kind of timeless. If you look at them and read them, it takes you longer to read that maybe on the earth no more than a split second's gone by. Because we're talking about heaven where time is not an issue. Because immediately after the rapture of the church, as we understand it, Antichrist pops up on the scene and certain things begin to happen. And certain things are put into place, and that's recorded there beginning in Revelation 6. But Revelation 4 and 5 are just a picture, a shot of the throne room and what's going on there as we get ready, as it were, might say, close the church age and resume the age of Israel, Daniel's 70th week, as per the prophecy there in Daniel 9. So this is designated as a mystery, e the negative abolition of Israel, which led to the church age. And the subsequent spiritual recovery of the remnant are classified as mysteries. We saw that in the book of Romans 11. And I don't want to read this lengthy section, but essentially, he's talking about, he addresses the Gentiles directly. I am writing or speaking to you who are Gentiles. And then he goes in and explains how this relates, their current status, relates to what's going on with Israel. And the fact that Paul would still like to save some of his countrymen. And so he provides these metaphors in here. The piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, the root is holy, the branches are. He uses this to show that, first, he shows that the church historically comes out of ancient Judaism, particularly the covenants. And most of which, as we saw in Romans 4, the Abrahamic covenant. That we become a part of that, become a seed by faith in Christ. But the actual verse here is verse 25. We can read, I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And again, as we pointed out, we did this, so all Israel will be saved. Sounds like universal salvation of every Jew. It's not. It is not. It is the remnant that is saved. That is very clear in the Old Testament. All that are truly Israel will be saved. All that are positive will be saved. But not the nation at large, as we'll see. Or as we actually have seen. F, the mystery of the faith is another aspect of the mystery doctrines, a full understanding of it. We have, again, living in the church age here. This wasn't even a possibility until the church age. But 1 Timothy 3:9. And this is in the context of if you're going to ordain deacons, put them in that office. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And this, in other words, they have to, the mystery is the faith. In this context, the faith would be in apposition to the term mystery. The mystery that is the faith. All the particulars that we have had revealed that they did not get in the age of Israel, that are unique to the church age. They would have known nothing about spiritual gifts. They would have known nothing about offices like apostle, prophet. Now, they would have understood the office of prophet, I suppose. But evangelist, pastor, teacher, they would have known none of those. The idea of the rapture, the entire church age, the whole dispensation's a mystery. And so there were many, many things they just couldn't know. And now are being revealed freely by God in this mystery dispensation. So 14 here, as part of his commission as the minister of the gospel, Paul faithfully taught all the various aspects of God's mysteries. Which allows the believer to know his secret will. We saw that in Ephesians 1, that God has revealed the mystery of his will. And again, a mystery isn't something we can't understand. It's something we should understand and are meant to understand. But there are factors that are involved in the understanding. It isn't just as though you could decide one day. And I see this all the time, so I don't see it as much anymore, but I used to see it a lot. People would say, I'm going to teach myself Greek. And I just chuckled. I just thought, well, good luck. Have at it. Or I'm going to teach myself Hebrew. You know, what book would you recommend I get? I'd recommend you get a teacher. Somebody who actually is already trained. That would be far more helpful than reading on your own. So here he told us he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And of course, as we know, the mystery of his will is all found in Christ. Everything is found in Christ. This is the key element of the mystery. All the mysteries are wrapped up in him. And so I suppose, and my suspicion is more that we don't even know about, that we will continue to probably be discovering throughout eternity. The full complexity of the infinite God's plan. And we can only pick it up as best we can pick it up, some finite ways. But it's infinite, his plan. So there'll be plenty to keep us busy, I think. Well, 15 here. Pardon me, the preposition kata. Down or according to. That's according to the gift. I was made a minister. According to the gift. It's used with the accusative to denote the norm or standard by which something is done. It can be translated as according to, in conformity with, or corresponding to. The standard in view is identified as the gift of the grace of God. The noun doria, gift, is only used 11 times in the New Testament and refers to that which is given or transferred freely without any payment or expectation of return. The term can be used with an appositional genitive, as it is here, which identifies what it is that was or is being given. You can see this usage, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said, "Repent, change your minds, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, the Holy Spirit's the gift. That's why it's in apposition there. Also, 10:45. This has got to be in the household of Cornelius. Very similar idea here. "As all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." And you can just, in these phrases where it's appositional, you can just eliminate the term gift, and it doesn't necessarily, I mean, obviously it's there for a purpose to express the gratuity of it and all that. But if you just translated this, they were all amazed because the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. You understand what's going on there. We know it is a gift, though. And also Romans 5:17. "For if the transgression, if by the transgression of the one, Adam, spiritual death reigned through the one." And the death reigned, as we know, because of it reigned through the sin nature. Adam's sin wasn't charged to you. You're not guilty of Adam's crime. God doesn't charge innocent people with guilty people's crimes. That would just be horrible, God-awful. What kind of justice would that be? That doesn't work that way. So I know many of us have been exposed to this whole Adam's original sin and how it's imputed to you and this kills you and all that. Forget it. None of it's true. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't need to happen that way. And if you read Romans and take it piece by piece and do it in context, you'll see that it doesn't happen that way. The spiritual death comes through the old sin nature. All you have to have is an old sin nature for God to judge you with spiritual death. Now, how many people have that? It's universal, everybody. So that's why everybody's born spiritually dead, because they're born with a sin nature, which is the same judgment he passed on Adam when he acquired a sin nature. In that regard, it wasn't his sin that was judged, it was, but it was the sin nature it produced that was judged with spiritual death. And that comes out of there. So death reigned, spiritual death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. The gift is righteousness. You are imputed with God's own righteousness. Righteousness from God as opposed to righteousness from other sources. Particularly human righteousness, which of course doesn't do us any good. There, 18 now, thus Paul identifies the gift he received as the grace of God. And since the emphasis here is on the matter of Paul's service in the gospel, the grace in view focuses on God's operational provision that enables Paul to faithfully execute the ministry with which he was entrusted. Now, this means the grace to be able to receive these mysteries, to understand them, to communicate them. Living grace, he's got to be kept alive in order to do all this. And the various aspects of grace, as he says, pray that I'll be blessed with the grace to effectively teach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. And there's a grace involved in that. And there's grace involved in every aspect of what we do. And Paul sees that and knows that, okay, now my office, which was by grace, has to be executed. I still need the same grace, operational grace, to go out and do what I'm supposed to be doing. And God provides it. So although one might think that the articular participle of the verb didymi, to give, which was given, that's how it's translated in our text here, which was given, might refer to the noun gift. It refers to the nearer feminine antecedent grace, the grace which was given. And not that it matters a lot, because simply put, if these are in apposition to one another, one term is essentially almost equivalent to the other. There can be some distinctions between them, but not a lot. Well, 20, the passive participle of that verb should once again be classified as a divine passive. This participle demonstrates that God provides the grace necessary, so Paul can properly fulfill the ministry that God had given him. And of course, God already knows ahead of time, because he's already lined out these works for us previously. So he knows exactly what he's expecting of Paul. And he knows exactly what it's going to take to get Paul to be able to do it. And so God's in this unique position of being able, because he knows the future, to provide whatever grace is necessary for you to execute. Now, no doubt, I've felt this way at times, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God will provide you grace so you can handle it. But you've felt that way all the time in your Christian life, that he has? Or have you ever wondered, what the hell? Have you ever thought, I know what the Bible says, but it doesn't seem true right now. Well, then obviously that's a challenge to our faith. Our faith's being tested. And so God provides us even the grace to get through that. But we have to avail ourselves of it. When we're under testing, when we're under certain principles and suffering and struggling and all of that, first we have to be sensitive to whatever might be around us in terms of God's grace to help us. Comfort from other believers, prayer, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Bible class, because this is where many times things get addressed in your life. That's what we're here for. And so you have these things. Well, you have to be willing to look around and avail yourself of God's grace and the forms in which it might come. And people say, well, they're kind of a weak believer. They'd never be able to help me. You don't know. You don't know what some person might be able to do under the grace of God at a particular time. So, and again, more and more, the more you study all of this, the more we keep seeing these emphasis on the church as a unit. And we're going to get more of it coming up in 4. The unified church of Jews and Gentiles together in a renewed humanity. And the constant repetition of the preposition soon with. One body, and we're going to see that all emphasized and repeated. One access through one spirit. All of this is a singular, one thing here in all of this for us. So here, again, God provides everything Paul needs, and then Paul's able to execute. And we would be able to. Again, our failures, breakdown, lack of faith in God's word, failure to believe God's word, or not looking around and being sensitive to what God provides in terms of comfort and encouragement and all the other things we need when we're under testing. And when it's easier just to feel sorry for yourself and say, woe is me, nobody's ever had it this bad, etc., etc., etc. 21, Paul next moves on to qualify the grace that was given to me with a prepositional phrase that deals with the matter of God's ability. That is expressed in terms of his effective activity. In 22, Paul uses two nouns that he has used previously in this letter. There is, again, as I pointed out, Arnold did a good work, but there is a real emphasis in this letter on power, maybe much so than other letters. That Asia Minor and all of this, that they were constantly bombarded with these demonic powers, these magical powers and spells and all of this. The roots, certainly, of Gnosticism and their view of the levels of power that between man and the third heaven were certainly present. Now, Gnosticism as a full-blown system was not. We know that didn't come onto the scene until the second century or a little bit. But the fact is, some of this thinking is all still there. And when they're used to dealing with spirits and trying to control spirits and all of this, this gets down to power. And who has the power and who doesn't? And the power to, one, control the bad spirits so they don't hurt you, and to harness the good spirits so you can make them work for you. Well, that thinking dominated and may still dominate the human race at some level. In some areas, no doubt, there's still this emphasis on supernatural power being expressed in various ways. Well, the real power, as we know, lies with God. That all these other powers are delegated powers at best. And that God himself has the power. So he uses two nouns. The first is energia, activity, operation, or action. And again, this is not only work or things that people are doing, but this is to be distinguished from the second noun, dunamis, which deals with power in terms of the ability or capability. Energia is power in action. Dunamis is just a statement of the capability. What kind of power may be there? How much power? Well, that is in that capability. What can God do? And dunamis also, of course, by the way, this is used as a term for, in some cases, power expressed. And in some ways, times it's translated as miracle. Because that's God's supernatural power, and that's another whole thing with energia. Well, 23, the latter term refers to power in the sense of potential ability or capability. While the former term refers to God's supernatural power in action. And we have seen that referenced in the beginning of Ephesians, there in 1:19. This is something he wants believers to focus on, to think. And how much time do you spend thinking about this? Until I started this book, I didn't spend a whole lot of time considering all of this. But he wants us to understand the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that if God's power is readily available to us, and of course, then you have, well, what is his power there for? How does he want it used? That has to be considered. But if his power is there, we just have to learn how to access it. And effectively access it and function under that power and not be dominated by these other forces in life. The believer isn't intended to be dominated by other forces. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. It was not to be dominated by other forces. And so one of the things he says is don't make yourself a slave to men. Don't be caught up in these things that will make you slaves. Particularly to other people. Theological slaves is a big aspect of Galatians. That they become slaves to bad theology. And the teachers that are promoting it. So again, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? And he piles all these power terms into this one verse. Toward us who believe. In accordance with working of the strength of his might. There are four different power terms just used in verse 19, which ought to arrest the reader's attention. You say, well, Paul's really, kind of piling it on here. Why? Well, he's emphasizing something. And he emphasizes that power is the power necessary to bring life out of death. The power to raise the dead. And nobody has that. God does. But the fact is, he has to do that. And that power, that type of power. And of course, this, I've heard many of the fundies and all this, the resurrection power, and then they go off on spiritual dynamite stories and this and that. And well, for those of you who aren't fundies, you just missed a lot. But not much. Well, beyond that here, the nuance of energia is that of effective action. And not simply action in general. It involves activity that is successful, activity that brings about the desired result. And you can see that, I think, very clearly here in our verse. According to, this was given to me, according to the working of his power, this working is effective. It succeeded in making Paul an apostle and equipping him with all he needs to do his job. Well, 25, based on what Paul said in chapter 1, it is evident that he views the divine power working in his life to be the same divine power that was operative in the resurrection of Christ. This is all, and obviously there's a a unity of things here that have to happen. I mean, if Christ is the focal point, all things have to, in some way, turn back to him. He's the cornerstone of the building. He's the firstborn from the dead. He has all this power. And so Paul, again, he says this same power is available to all believers. And in verse 20 there, he said he raised him from the dead and seated him his right hand. How much power does that take? When was the last time you took anybody to heaven or raised the dead? None of us. Of course, we can't. We don't have that power. But the power of God is available to us. This is what Paul wants believers to see and understand. And particularly in an environment when there are so many other powers vying for their attention and control them and other and that. Not that we don't have that in America. You've got all these powers operative trying to neutralize and control believers. And from demonic powers to political powers to powers that we cannot see, the power of public opinion, political correctness and all of that. That these things are designed to try to keep the believer down and control him. Well, we don't have to be controlled by this stuff. We have a greater power available to us. Again, the question is, will we avail ourselves of it? In 26, some interpreters suggest that the two prepositional phrases beginning with kata, that is according to. And that's the, I was made a minister according to, that's the first one, according to the gift of his grace. And then according to the working of his power. They suggest that these two phrases are parallel and should be connected to the main verb, genomai, have become. However, that is unlikely since there's no connecting term linking them. So it seems best to take the second prepositional phrase as modifying the nearer participle was given. That I became a minister and this power according to the grace of God which was given to me, according to the working of his power. But again, this would go all the way through back to the fact that Paul's an apostle. Obviously, if God's power is given to him, then obviously he's going to use it. And as we know, that's the whole point of all of this, is to have the power is not one thing, but to use it and to use it rightly and wisely. That's another whole deal. But God does this by his own power. He didn't consult with anybody. He didn't get opinions. Didn't do a focus group. What do you think of my plan for the church age? Nothing like that. It's just his sovereign will to do these things. So again, 28 here, while it is true that Paul was the beneficiary of God's grace. Again, the grace which placed him as an apostle back in verse 2 specifically, initially. The emphasis here is on the ongoing grace necessary to effectively execute the functions that are incumbent upon a minister of the gospel. And Paul has, and when I say a minister of the gospel, Paul has a lot more apostolic responsibilities than a single pastor has. First, he has responsibility for multiple churches. Pastors don't have that. And any pastor that tries to have control over other churches is just is nuts. There's nothing in the Bible about this at all. In fact, it teaches against plurality of teachers and all of that. And there, you don't see there in Revelation when he writes to these seven churches. He doesn't say to the church at Laodicea and Ephesus, which only has one pastor. So we don't have control over other churches. We don't want it. I don't want it. Not interested. Let them do what they're going to do out there. In a general sense, we have to be for them as a rule. They're believers in Christ. If they're lukewarm, they're lukewarm. We can't help that. But we shouldn't have a bad attitude towards people necessarily, just simply because, oh, well, they don't have the same doctrine we do. Well, if it's part of the faith and it's critical stuff, like if they don't believe in salvation by faith, okay, we've got no time for them. If they don't accept Jesus Christ as the unique person of the universe, the only Savior of the world, the God-man. Well, then, okay, that's fine. We can separate over the fact that they're unorthodox. But generally speaking, sadly, you know, most of the fundamentalists and people out there are orthodox theologically. So we have been guilty in the past in doctrinal churches of, I think, needlessly pounding on these people. Not that they don't have their problems. Believe me, I was one. I can give you a laundry list of them. But the fact is, they're believers in Christ. And we have to kind of take all that into consideration and ask ourselves, okay, if this is his church and these people are believers, how am I supposed to be handling them? And it may be that you just have to stay away from them because they're, you know, they're numbskulls and they get on your nerves. That's one thing. But generally speaking, we should be polite and cordial and all of that. And, you know, our goal is to win them. That's the goal. Now, if they weren't, you know, if they're going to be hostile and argumentative and combative, well, okay, fine. That we can just move away from. We've got the right to reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And but as a general rule, this is God's church. And if God here has Paul as a minister, has us as ministers, well, we have to look out for the church at large to the extent that it's incumbent upon us. And for the most part, I don't have to worry about the church at large. I only have to worry about a single local church. And that's plenty of big enough job, believe me. If you knew how many sleepless nights in the last 30 years I've spent because of the ministry, not because, I was just stuff related to the ministry, to people's lives and the pressure that it puts on you, and doctrinal pressures and demonic attacks and different things. But just the fulfillment and the execution of the ministry, it takes a toll on you. And but God's there to provide the power, the strength, the resources so we can do it. And my argument has kind of always been, well, if he can take me, a little Air Force brat that traveled the country, no real home, as it were, nothing more than a high school graduate, and use me effectively, well, I don't think God has any problems. If that's the case, he can use anybody. We used to have that old saying, teach a monkey to do your job. So maybe you could. So 29, it was the grace of God that transformed Paul from a violent and aggressive persecutor of the church into a Christian. Similarly, it was the grace and power of God that placed Paul in his apostolic stewardship and empowered him to faithfully execute that ministry. There, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. In this context, Paul does not merely focus on God's work through grace to commission him. This part of it really deals more, again, with that ongoing grace. The grace you need every day to get up and function. The grace that saves is one thing, but that's done. You're saved. But salvation phase two, well, that's an ongoing issue. You need grace in that realm all the time. I need grace in that realm all the time. To fulfill all this. And in Colossians 1:29, where he talks about his goal in all of this. And we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal. And for this purpose also I labor. Again, this verb kapiao means to labor to the point of exhaustion, to wear yourself out. You can even translate that. I wear myself out. But I'm striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. I'm not limited to the power of the flesh or what I can come up with. And also 1 Corinthians 5:10. Oh, 15:10, I'm sorry, thank you. Thank you, 15:10. I'll bet that verse wouldn't have worked. They never seem to. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So was Popeye. I am what I am. And that's true, all of us are. Nobody's here, oh, well, you're better than the rest of us somehow. Or any of us, none of us are any better than the rest of us. You know? But we're all what we are by the grace of God. And think about this. When you get tired of people and you want to hit them, and whack them, or whatever you want to do to them, just think how bad they'd be if they weren't in class. just always, help yourself with the, well, at least they're growing. But we all are works in progress. That's the issue. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. That's what we're striving for as believers, that God's grace towards us doesn't come up empty at the end because of our failure to function under it and to exercise it and to execute it. But I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So Paul never loses sight of the fact that anything he accomplishes, and any minister that's got any sense at all knows anything he accomplishes. Well, first, where did you get all the doctrine you got? First, you studied or you were taught it. Again, we all go back. We stand on the shoulders of those who went before. And while they may not have been perfect, none of them were. And you have to be careful with that hero worship business of, oh, well, so-and-so taught doctrine for 130 years. He's got to be the greatest doctrinal teacher that ever lived. Is he? Well, anything he got, he learned somewhere too. Any doctrines we get, any things we see that are new, which I don't find a lot of those. I mean, but we're 2,000 years into the church age. How many breakthroughs do you think are left? And of course, if you're looking for them, well, then that's stupid too. You're not supposed to be. But I'm not. And yet, even in the smallest of things, to me, some of the little things I've found mean just as much to me as any major thing I've found. The little details, the day-to-day things you see in your life where God's either greasing your skids or he isn't. He's either blessing you or he isn't. And you know, we know when that's happening. And I would say it again, even the little things, being able to crack prepositional phrases or why things are done a certain way and all that. Those figuring out who wrote Hebrews, that was not a big deal, but I liked it. It was important to me. It showed me, one, God, the Holy Spirit was blessing my study. But I presume he does anyway. But I don't want to take it for granted, obviously. So Paul says he recognizes that, yeah, I'm the one out here doing this. I'm fighting the fight. But it's the grace of God within me and the power of God working within me that makes all this possible. Well, 31, as O'Brien has noted, this reference to the divine grace here acts as an inclusio, placing similar material at the beginning and the end of a section, which brackets the information contained in verses 2 through 7. Which, again, begins with his apostolic appointment, his stewardship, and then all the things necessary to the execution of that stewardship. The revelation of the mystery, the communication of these things, and all of that. The grace Paul has to have to do that. So 32, it also addresses the matter of God's grace in Paul's initial appointment to his stewardship. Being given an apostolic stewardship by the will of God, as well as the operational grace that God provides on an ongoing basis. So his servant can execute his plan. And that's the good news for all believers. We're not in this by ourselves. It's not as though it depends on our genius, our intelligence, our determination. We obviously have to supply things like diligence and other factors like that. We have to be diligent about things, not lazy and all that. We have to put the energy forth necessary. But even that is blessed by God through his grace and his power, or we wouldn't even be doing it. And while we are strict volitionalists, and I've always had, I think maybe a little too much, I don't know, some emphasis on the fact that all God's pre-time choices, election, predestination, all that, we know it was based on foreknowledge on who would believe. But we don't want to minimize the fact that God did all this by himself with no input, no advice, no guidance. Even though he had foreknowledge, he still devised all this entire plan. He chose to save us before we were born, before we existed. And that just screams divine sovereignty as the fundamental reason. And that is true. And at the end of the day, why are people saved? The divine sovereignty of God decreed it would be so. And but again, he's free. We know he's fair with all people. He's just. He's not giving some advantages that he doesn't give to others. It boils down to volition. But again, all of this is God's work. And he's still at work within us, as Paul's going to tell the Philippians, to do, to will, and to do his good pleasure. And so this power is supposed to be operative and all of that. Well, this inclusio also emphasizes that Paul's apostolic office, the revelation of the mystery to him, and this ongoing mystery, and his ongoing ministry, rather, can only be understood in light of the various manifestations of God's grace. And so for as the Ephesians would read this and think about Paul being in prison and all of that, they can certainly see here that Paul doesn't see that as any big problem. That he's still really focused on what God has been and is still doing through him. that he is a very key player in the cosmic mystery that is the church age. And God picks and appoints these people. Now, and at a certain extent, you know, I started thinking, trying to put my thoughts together for what I might say at the anniversary. But one thing that's really evident, and it's particularly here for where we are in the text, that nobody does anything apart from God's grace and his sovereign will and blessing and all of that. So whatever we accomplish, one of the things he told the disciples, when you do all these things that you've been commanded, even with that, you're going to say, we are unworthy servants who only did what we were told to do in the first place. And essentially, that's all we are. Unworthy servants whom God has blessed and chooses to use in spite of, we have sin natures. That doesn't bother God, apparently. Bothers us, maybe, but it doesn't bother God. He's fully capable of working through sinful men, just as he did through Paul. Now, why pick Paul? Well, you feel humbled by all of this. I mean, just why? What is wrong? You begin to think there's something wrong with God. Why would he pick me? But I'm glad he did. I mean, the options are not good if he doesn't. But the fact is, this is all the grace of God. So 34, this verse concludes the first full sentence in this chapter. And however, Paul will continue his digression with the next sentence in verses 8 through 12. And this continued emphasis on the grace of God also sets the stage for how Paul viewed himself in terms of that grace. And we won't get to it tonight, but to me here in verse 8, to me the very least of all the saints. And the way he's set this up, as we're going to see, we'll deal with the language of it tomorrow night. But that pretty well communicates what he's getting at here. He uses a strange word, and apparently, I suppose, this form that he uses is something he coined again. I found five or six terms already just in this book that it appears that Paul coined, that there's no reference to him before and hardly any references to him after. That they're unique in Paul's writings. And not totally unique, but they don't show up in history prior to his writing. And so Paul's obviously a genius with all of this. But here, we'll look at all that here on Sunday. To me, the very least of all the saints. This grace was given. And we'll find out what all that entailed coming up there on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding so that we might grow in your grace and power in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.